In light of Resurrection Sunday being next week, and to prepare our minds and our hearts for that precious occasion that we celebrate each year, I want us to look briefly at the final day of the life of Jesus Christ, specifically the crucifixion of Christ. So I'll ask you to take your Bibles, open them with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. In our world, especially in the modern day of technological advancement that we live in, whereby you and I can have a constant stream of information coming our way, it can be rather easy for us as a human race, but even us as Christians, to become almost disinterested in a kind of way in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Can be as if we are desensitized to the reality of all that Jesus Christ endured in order to save us, the sinner. Remember last Lord's Day when we were having communion, I talked a little bit about that reality, about the unfathomable reality of Jesus Christ's death for us. It's hard for us to imagine that. With the daily news feeds of violence from around the world in which we live, with death and suffering always before our eyes, with no real impact upon us at all. It's distant, it's far away, even some that is close by way of geographical proximity to us doesn't seem all that real. In fact, even the mechanism of Christ's death, the cross itself, has been made by man into a adorning piece of beauty that we wear around our necks. A piece of jewelry that seems rather beautiful. You can go around society and you can go around even our country and you find crosses that will dot the landscape. So much so that we even hardly notice them at all. But as Christians, we cannot allow ourselves to be lulled into some kind of anesthetic stupor, if you will, concerning the passion of Jesus Christ. It was real. It was not simply a historical, mystifying fable. It was not simply that Jesus Christ in some way became unconscious by some bizarre factor, and the disciples and the people who said they followed him stole his body away. No, his crucifixion was real. And while we should not become oddly obsessed with the brutality that took place on the cross, of which we'll hear some of about this morning, at the same time, we cannot live our lives with little to no thought of it at all. Or one time a year, think about it. The sufferings of Christ on our behalf are for us a window into the very heart of God. The sufferings of Jesus Christ that day on Calvary's hill are for us as a Christian a very window, a glimpse into the to the very heart of God, because it was at the cross that we see the meeting of the reality of the wickedness of men at its highest point and the very mercy of God fully on display as God Himself allows Himself to be on trial. I believe that we will never see the resurrection in all of its blazing, illuminating glory until we see it on the backdrop of all the horrific ugliness of the crucifixion. So this morning I want us to see this in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 15. And I want to begin reading in verse 16 and read down to verse 37. And we're going to focus our attention really on verses 21 to 32. But I want us to read that section because it's important for us to just have our mind set on this. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, and the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, or a battalion of Roman soldiers, literally. And they dressed him up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed, spitting at him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. When the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. In order for us to fully grasp this passage, you really have to go back to verse 1. I didn't read it. But you really have to take all of that in your mind, because this is where the trial of Christ begins. Well, we really don't have time to deal with all of those factors this morning, so I'll just commend that to you in your own study. There are many, many truths that are taught just in the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 15, but one of the truths that you will find there in those verses is that Christ is indeed the submissive servant of God the Father. He is indeed the one who submits in every way to the will of the Father. It is clearly seen through the quietness of our Savior as He willingly submits Himself to the will of the Father. No matter what the cost to Him personally, no matter if it was under the hands of the humanity that He had created. It is, as the Apostle Peter states it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, "While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously." I love that word entrusting, paradidomi in the original language, made up of a prefix, para and didomi, to give. He continued to give himself over willingly to the Father. He wasn't forced in that direction. He wasn't driven in that direction by some heinous wickedness of men. He continued to give himself over to the one who judges righteously. Peter says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. So it's amazing that in the worst moment of His earthly life, at least from an earthly perspective, Jesus continually gave Himself over to God the Father in willful submission to be used and to be abused however God the Father would have it. It is in that very reality that we see the supreme example of how we as Christians are to submit to our Father in heaven. We are to allow God to use us as He sees fit. He is the righteous judge. And how He chooses to use us or even allow us to be abused is always right in His eyes. It is always for His glory. He is always righteous altogether. That's one truth you'll find in there as you study those verses. There's another truth that you'll find in there. I'll just mention it this morning. And that is the divine substitution of Jesus Christ for the sinner. You'll notice in verses 16 to 15, it talks about the people making a request for someone else to be released to Pilate, who is the supreme judge over all of this in the sense of the human realm. And the people don't want Jesus, and so Pilate offers someone else. Barabbas, he was a murderer who was himself about to die. Christ, being the supreme innocent one, now being made a substitute for the guilty one. Christ exchanged for Barabbas. Barabbas, by the way, was a terrorist. That's really literally what he was. He was an insurrectionist to the Roman government, a terrorist as we know people today. And he had murdered while in the process of this insurrection, verse 7 tells us. So Barabbas wasn't a nice guy. He wasn't a guy that you'd just want to invite home for dinner. And so they want him instead of Jesus. And so there's a substitution that takes place. Pilate, unawares of what he's doing in the moment, only wanting to please himself and keep the potential for riot down, there is a physical substitution that takes place. Barabbas, the guilty, for Christ, the innocent. And in a supreme sense, as you look at that, this reminds us and this teaches us of our own substitute. Christ. Why? Because we need one. Because there's another truth revealed in those verses, and that is the reality that we are all completely unable to save ourselves. We are all totally depraved. We are all murderers. We are all God-haters for which Christ died. And this passage is about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but it reveals in full color, really, the full wickedness of men. It's about the crucifixion of Christ, all that was accomplished in the crucifixion of Christ. And yet at the same time, overshadowing all of that in the crucifixion is the hand of men, the wickedness of man. It reveals our wickedness. In fact, here's how one man described this moment in history. He said, quote, "For thousands of years, wickedness has been growing. It has wrought deeds of impiety and crime that have wrung the ages with agony and often roused the justice of the universe to roll her fiery thunderbolts of retribution through the world. But now it had grown to full maturity. It stands around the cross in such gigantic proportions as had never been seen before. Wickedness crucifies the Lord of life and glory," unquote. That man's assessment is exactly right. It was the wickedness of man, get this, that was allowed by God to crucify his only begotten son. And if you and I could somehow gather up all of the wickedness of men from the day that Adam and Eve chose to disobey God in the garden all the way to the time when Christ begins to rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the eternal kingdom, if we could somehow put all of that wickedness in a big bucket, all of the wickedness of men from all of history, you would find that at its highest point was this Friday in Jerusalem. This is our wickedness in full color. If you've ever doubted the complete inability of man to save himself because he is bound to his sinfulness, then I pray that the unfolding of the wickedness of men here will cause your heart to change. Notice how the text describes it for us, beginning in verse 21. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross, and they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Doesn't seem very heinous. Doesn't seem all that bad. In fact, in the language that Mark uses, it seems rather washed. I mean, just with one simple little phrase, and they crucified him. We read that at times and we just go right past that as if it was nothing. Mark's account of the sufferings of Christ isn't much different than all the other Gospels. We only get two short verses about the road to Golgotha, verses 21 and 22. Why? Well, because everyone in the Roman world would have been all too familiar with the details. You see, when Pilate gave the order to the wicked demands of the crowd, when he fell to that and the finality was set in place for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, notice the order was carried out immediately. Notice back in verse 15, and wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate releases Barabbas for them. He releases a known terrorist, and after Jesus is scourged, he delivers him to be crucified. Immediately after the complete failure of Pilate to release Christ, he is marched out for his execution. And if the sentence of death wasn't bad enough, it's accompanied by more public humiliation. In the time that Jesus walked the earth, the short 33 years of his life, the depravity of man showed itself by making the sentence upon a person as bitter as it could ever be. Executions in the Roman world were normally public. They weren't cleansed up, cleaned up in a private room with a few people watching like you might find if ever here in America we execute anybody who's a known murderer or a killer or some other heinous crime that deserves death. Executions in the Roman world were public. And the prisoner was normally marched through the streets so that those who were just simply curious spectators of what was going on could join in the public mockery of the prisoner. To inflict greater pain in the process. They were forced, in fact, the prisoner is forced to carry their own instrument of death. They had to carry their own cross. And so when the sentence came upon Jesus Christ, Jesus is marched through the streets. By the way, probably the longest route possible. Golgotha was only some 650 meters from where Jesus Christ was condemned by Pilate. And he was marched through those 650 meters and probably a few other ways in order to increase the mocking so that the suffering could last as long as it could, so that the mockings could take place and those who saw it might fear breaking the law. Finally, once the walking was finished, the guilty person, this being Christ, was coming to the place of Golgotha. He would have stumbled out of the old city of Jerusalem to that place called the Skull. Not called that because there were skulls lying around in the ground there, even though that's where death typically took place. No, it was probably because it resembled the shape of a skull. If you go to Jerusalem today, in the old city of Jerusalem, they'll point out and say, that's possibly Calvary, and it's Gordon's Calvary. That's what they've named it. And it looks like a skull if you kind of look at it carefully. And so Golgotha wasn't far outside the city walls. And like all prisoners condemned to death, Jesus was forced to carry his own cross. Now, I was doing some reading this week, interested in what crucifixion might have been like. And interestingly enough, from a medical perspective, the American Journal of Medicine, or the actually it's called the JAMA. I'm not sure if that's the American Medical Association Journal or what, but anyway. Back in 1986, March in 1986, they did a medical examination of what crucifixion would have been like. And I just want to give us a flavor of that. And Pilate could find no basis for the legal charge against Jesus Christ, and so he grants that Jesus be flogged, scourged, and then crucified. What was scourging like? I know we got images from Hollywood in our mind, but even those images don't do it justice. Flogging was the legal preliminary action taken upon a prisoner before every Roman execution. Every Roman execution was preceded by scourging. And only women and Roman citizens, except those who might have been people who were deserters, women and every Roman citizen was exempt. They wouldn't have been scourged had they had to die. The usual instrument was a short whip called a flagellum, and it had several single or braided leather thongs at variable lengths in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. And so for scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing, his hands would have been tied upright to a post so that his whole backside was exposed without any clothing. He was flogged by either two soldiers called lictors or by one that alternated positions from one side to the other. And the severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of those who beat him, whether they had a good day or not, or if they just felt compassion on somebody for some strange reason. It depended upon how they felt that day. It was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or even death. And so after the scourging, the soldiers often taunted the victim. I want to be careful not to be too graphic so that you can keep your breakfast down. Roman soldiers repeatedly would strike the victim's back with full force. The iron balls would cause deep contusions in the skin. The leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and the subcutaneous tissue. They would tear into the underlying muscles and rip the back to shreds like it was hamburger. You can only imagine the pain. You can only imagine the vast amount of blood loss that would send you into a stage of what they call circulatory shock. So Jesus, when he was severely whipped, although the severity of the scourging was not discussed here in the Gospel of Mark, it's not really discussed in any of the Gospels in that way, you get an idea of the scourging when Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. The Roman soldiers would be amused at the weakness of the prisoner. Jesus Christ, his back bloodied and beaten, they would have placed a robe on there, the crown on his head, where multiple blood vessels go. The bleeding would have been severe. Mocking him and continually beating him on the head, to say the least of the night in the garden where he was under so much stress and so much anxiousness about the day to come, even though willingly doing what the Father said, that he actually sweat blood. It's a medical reality caused by stress. The skin gets so thin, so affected by it, that it's so sore to the touch. And after that night, he's marched to be scourged. After all the mocking, after all the spitting, they would just rip the purple robe off his back, opening all the wounds that might have spent any time in the moments, even trying to get some kind of clot. The intense pain, the appreciable blood loss, probably left Jesus Christ in a pre-shock state. So before the actual crucifixion, Jesus Christ's physical condition was at least serious, if not probably crucial. And we need to understand something about the cross. In the Roman world, there were three types of crosses. One was shaped like an X. It became known as St. Andrew's cross because history tells us that the Apostle Andrew was probably crucified on a cross like that. There was another kind of cross. It resembled a T, maybe like a capital T in our own language, where it had a stipe, which is what it's called. This piece is a stipe, and then this piece, which is the pedibulum, which is the part that goes on top. It had a vertical section on top of this, or a horizontal section on top of the vertical section. The third kind of the cross was what might resemble a smaller T, where you'd had a protrusion of part of the stipe above the pedibulum on the horizontal piece. I think that was the kind of cross that Christ was crucified on, because they needed somewhere to nail the charge above his head. Now, you could nail the charge on the other one. I just think it was on that kind of cross. It may have been the other one that was the T shape. Either way, it doesn't really matter. Now, what usually would happen would be that the prisoner would have to carry their own pedibulum, the crossbar piece, to the place where the stipes were already in place. The pedibulum weighed about somewhere between 100 and 200 pounds. And as you can rightly imagine, this might not have been much for someone to physically carry if they were a normal person, 100 or 200 pounds, 650 yards or so. But Jesus had already been through scourging. Jesus had already been through the garden. Jesus had already been betrayed by the closest of his companions. There was the tiring night that he already had, spending the night praying and then arrested. He had just been through the mock trials of the priests and Pilate. He's endured the brutality of the scourging upon his own back that ripped the skin from his back so that he's bleeding profusely, let alone the crown upon his head. In fact, scourging was so severe that most people just died in the process. They didn't even make it to the crucifixion. In fact, it was the nickname in the Roman world. Scourging was called the halfway death. The halfway death. That's why the Jews limited whipping to 39 lashes, because typically nobody lived past that, and they wanted to make sure they didn't violate the law, so 39. Whether they did that with Christ or not, his history doesn't tell us. And now he's taken from the scourging and he's marched through the city carrying his own instrument of death. bitter, just the weight alone would be so great for the physically battered. And so the soldiers, realizing that Christ's physical strength is wearing on the road to Golgotha, they enlist the help of a man named Simon. Verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. I love how it says that. They pressed him into service. That's so clean. That's so clean. Such a nice way of saying what took place. Simon was taken into custody unawares. Simon was snatched out of the crowd by the Roman soldiers. He was forced into duty against his will. No Roman soldier would dare demean themselves to carry the cross for Christ or any other prisoner. In fact, no one in the crowd's volunteering. So the soldiers choose at random a man coming into the city from the country. His name is Simon. He comes from Cyrene. That's how it's pronounced. Cyrene is on the northern coast of Africa. That's where we see modern-day Libya today. That's where he was from. He was a Jew, part of the dispersion. That's where he lived. And he was most likely coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. There was a large contingent of Jews who had gone as part of the diaspora to that area of Africa. And Simon is apparently unaware of what's taking place during the Passover time. He's unaware of this monumental event. He doesn't have an iPhone with an app where he can get the news immediately. He doesn't see that. And yet, by God's providence, he steps into the hornet's nest. And he's pressed into service to bear the cross beam for Christ, the pedibulum, the part that Christ's arms were nailed to. It's interesting as you look at Scripture, because that's all we really know about Simon. That's all we really know. This is where his name is mentioned. So we know of the incident that he was pressed into service. I mean, none of the gospel writers go into any kind of real detail about how long he carried it, up what hill did he carry it, none of that. They just say he was pressed into service to carry the cross. And if you're like me, you want to know more about this guy. There's a whole lot of speculations on to what he was all about. But I think you get somewhat of an answer in the parenthetical statement that follows who he was. Because it says here he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, that doesn't do us much good until we are reminded that Mark is writing to a letter to Jewish Christians who happen to be in Rome. They're Roman Christians. And while the names Alexander and Rufus may not mean much to us, they would have meant a whole lot to those people. You say, why? Because they were prominent men in the early church. Alexander and Rufus were prominent leaders in the beginnings of the church. And this encounter that their father has with Christ apparently in some way made such a significant impact upon him that he goes home to Cyrene and he tells his two sons about this incident so that his report of what took place was in their minds and it had a significant impact upon them. So much so that they became followers of Christ throughout the church. They became well known to the church so that Mark could just mention their name. Mark could mention them attached to Simon and everybody would know, oh, that's who Simon was. That's who he was. Simon was Alexander and Rufus's father. Wow. I joke sometimes about my relationship with my brothers because I'm the youngest of four boys, and I've always been known as somebody's brother. Especially in the church, because my other brother's a pastor, and he's got much more talent than I do. And so everybody, when I go somewhere, they say, what's your name? And I'll tell them, Terry Ragg. They go, are you Jerry's brother? I mean, all over the world. That's how it is. And I always joke and say, no, he's my brother. Well, that's what Mark's doing here. Alexander and Rufus, yeah, oh, that's their dad? Whoa, this is incredible. And so what amazes me is that Christ, Jesus Christ, as he's marching to Calvary, marching to be crucified, while marching to his death, in the ultimate plan of God, he's still seeking and saving that which is lost. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the believers in Rome, mentions Rufus. In chapter 16 and verse 13, as Paul sends greetings to that church, he says, he is a choice man in the Lord. That was a significant moment. So Simon's two sons were influenced by Simon. They were influenced by this moment, even though they personally weren't there. And Simon is compelled to do physically what Jesus Christ requires all of us to do spiritually if we believe in him. And Luke chapter 14 says we are to take up our cross. Unless it says we take up our cross daily, we cannot be his disciple. The cross, the instrument of death, unless we are willing to die to self daily, unless that is our heartbeat, unless that is our drive, unless that is our desire based upon the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the outflow of that is a willingness to relinquish ourselves for the sake of God's glory, whatever God would choose, if that's our life, if that's not our life, we cannot be disciples of Christ. And then verse 22-24 says, they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he would not take it. They crucified him. This then begins the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his first 3 hours on the cross. History tells us that it was common for the charitable rich women to provide a drink mixture for the condemned. Why? Because in that mixture was kind of an antiseptic, a kind of a deadening effect, if you will, to all the firing off of the nerves that had been opened up. Something in it would help lessen the physical pain. Jesus Christ refuses that. Someone like you and I, or in the early days of American culture where they might put whiskey on something to deaden the pain, this is what it was kind of like, but Christ wouldn't take it. Christ would not escape any portion of the full wrath of God for us. They crucified him. We need to understand something. Jesus underwent limitless pain. Limitless pain. Just listen to what took place during the crucifixion. Remember, Jesus Christ had already spent time in the garden. He's exhausted from lack of sleep. He's exhausted from the reality of sweating blood, the medical reality by which you actually sweat blood through your skin. Your skin is so tender, and then he's been scourged on that tender skin. His back has been completely laid open. It was customary, this author said in this medical article, it was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross. From the flogging post to the site of crucifixion, which was outside the city walls, and usually he was naked. He didn't mean fully naked. He means just with a loincloth on. Outside the city walls was permanently located the heavy upright wooden stipes on which the pedibulum would have been secured. The site of execution by law, by Roman law, by the way, the victim was given a bitter drink of wine mixed with myrrh as a mild analgesic. The criminal was then thrown to the ground on his back With his arms outstretched along the pedibulum, the hands could be nailed or tied to the crossbar, but nailing apparently was preferred by the Romans. And the Romans didn't nail him through the palms. That, the weight of the body would have ripped right through that. They nailed him through the wrist. And the wrist would have held the weight of a body, and yet by going through the wrist, you would sever the median nerve, which would send excruciating pain through your entire body. Archaeologists have uncovered ossuaries near Jerusalem dating from the time of Christ in which they found nails. Nails were not simply little nails like Randy shot in his hand. These were more like tapered spikes that were somewhere between 5 to 7 inches long and 3/8 inch in diameter. Both arms would have been affixed to the crossbar. And then the victim, along with the crossbar, would have been lifted up and put on the stipe. If it was a T, they would have lifted it and put it on top of the stipe. If not, there would have been a mortise cut out there where they could have slid it onto that. But the man was hanging from the stipe or from the pedibulum until they got it up there. You could imagine it landing on the stipe. Next, the feet were fixed to the cross by nails or ropes. Although the feet could be fixed to the sides of the stipe, typically in Roman crucifixions, they were usually nailed directly to the front of the stipe with one foot over the other and right through the center of the foot. Once again, severing the nerve in your legs that would have ran pain entirely through your body. A pain you could not escape. I remember several years ago hitting my finger with a hammer one time, full force, and I had pain that shot all the way up my arm. I could only imagine as I was reading this. Only when the nailing was completed, the charge was attached by nails or cords to the cross above their head. And then the soldiers and the crowd would taunt and jeer. Customarily, the soldiers would divide up the clothes. That was typical. And if scourging hadn't killed the person, and if crucifixion took too long, the Roman soldiers, of course, would come along and break the legs of the criminal so that they could no longer even lift themselves at all in order to gain just a gasp of breath. The scriptures tell us that we have a sympathetic high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. Hebrews 4:15, here's what it says. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ knows our frailty. Christ knows our pain. He himself has faced it all at infinitum, beyond anything we would ever face, and he has gone through it all victoriously. I think we can trust him. Don't you? And so Christ has been nailed to the cross. The wickedness of mankind is fully engaged in the moment. The mockery continues and the soldiers divide up his clothes. Notice his garments, verse 24. They're divided among them. They decide, they throw dice to see who's going to get what. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him. Mark tells us it was the third hour that Christ was crucified. The third hour, according to the Jewish way of keeping time, was 9 o'clock. The Jews considered a day being from sunrise to sunset. So the sun usually rose around 6. So at 9 o'clock was the time that Jesus was crucified. John says it was the sixth hour when Pilate gave the sentence of crucifixion. And if it happened immediately, how could that be? Because John is recording time according to the Roman clock. The Romans counted time from midnight to noon. So the verdict came at 6 a.m. But according to the Jewish clock that tracked time from daybreak to sunset, it began at 6 a.m. So when Mark says it was the third hour, it was 9 a.m. There have been those that try to deny the veracity of the Scriptures and the truthfulness of Scriptures based upon supposed discrepancies that they find in Scriptures, and yet the Spirit has recorded it with perfect accuracy. And so the human depravity, the wickedness of men is on full display, and mockery continues. Verses 29 and following, the Scriptures had been fulfilled, and those passing by are hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, are mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross." Mocking continues. The soldiers, the priests, and the people, for them to mock the life and suffering of anyone would be bad enough. For them to mock a normal criminal, even if this was Barabbas, for them to mock it would be cruel enough, but that they, representing mankind and humanity, us being there, that they would turn their wicked hearts against Christ, it's unimaginable, isn't it? The one they mocked was the very one who never did any kind of evil. Jesus Christ healed the sick, made the lame walk. He brought good everywhere he went. And they hung him on a tree as a condemned man. It's unthinkable. Unthinkable. He's now equated with a common criminal. All of which was intended to humiliate who he truly was, the Lord of glory. They insult him with the term King of the Jews. That's not meant to be a praise. That's an insult against him, who he really is. They insulted him with positioning him between two common criminals of the day. Verse 27 and 28. They continue to insult him as the crowd passes by with blasphemies and saying, "Save yourself." Chief priests, the religious people of the day in all their wickedness, tempting Christ to go against the will of the Father by saying, "Save yourself." They were ignorant to their full wickedness. They thought they were doing God's business. The will of God was to send His Son to the earth to die, so that all who believe upon Him would have eternal life. And yet here there's the religious people in their foolish wickedness. They are tempting Christ to save Himself from their doom. You want to prove yourself? Then save yourself from what we're inflicting upon you. When it was Christ saving them, or at least dying for sinners like you and I. This is sin at its worst. Nothing that sinners could do could more offend God than this. You would expect the holy, righteous God to react. You would expect the holy, righteous God to enact an immediate wrath and vengeance upon those who are perpetuating this upon Him. I mean, after all, think about it with the logic of humanity. Shouldn't the true and holy God maintain his dignity to some degree? Shouldn't God, who has revealed himself as holy, shouldn't he react in some holy anger and bring about some kind of swift and instant death and judgment upon anybody who rejects him? Doesn't his patience during this moment, doesn't his patience since then seem like an undue patience? Just how tolerant is holiness? Just how patient is righteousness? Just how long-lasting is divine mercy and grace? Read this and you think, is there ever was a time that seemed like the right time when God's wrath would be justified? This would be the time. And the fact of the matter is, this is the judgment of God. It came quickly. But it didn't come on the crowd. Didn't even come upon the religious leaders of the day. Didn't come upon anyone there that day, really. Came upon Jesus Christ. Came upon the Lord of glory on behalf of the blasphemer he was seeking to save then and now. Jesus came that he might seek and save that which was lost. And had he saved himself, we would still be lost. So they said in verse 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Make no mistake about it. It has nothing to do with the believability of Christ. You realize that? Faith has nothing to do with whether Christ is believable or not. The failure to believe upon Jesus Christ lies squarely in the stubborn will of man, not in the lack of convincing evidence about Christ. If you don't believe upon Jesus Christ, it has nothing to do with the believability of Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with your inability because of your sin to believe, because you are willfully bound to that. There's only one answer to that. Beg God for mercy. He couldn't save himself, because he was intent upon saving others. Folks, let's not miss the reality of the cross. Let's not ever just glaze over it and look at it as if it's, one day, big deal. Let's not miss the reality of the cross. Jesus utters, verse 37, a loud cry, and breathes his last, and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Jesus died so that we could have access. It only comes through Christ. He died. It was real. But he is alive. And we'll see that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning. I trust this has caused us to rethink our view of your death. Thank you for giving men wisdom that they could study the physical aspects of that. Not that that proves it even worse, but that that helps us understand the suffering of Christ in its fullest extent. And even then, it pales. Even then, the physical ramifications pale in comparison to the fact that he was separated from you because of sin. Unfathomable as that is in our mind, that the Godhead could somehow endure and actually face that. And yet your word tells us that that's what took place. Christ suffered the full wrath of you, that we, in our wickedness, who were nailing to the cross, mocking him to save himself, that we might be saved. Oh, how amazing it is that Jesus would say, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." Lord, thank you for taking on our guilt that we might take on your righteousness. Father, I don't know who's here this morning is in reference to their faith. You know their heart, but Lord, if they're not saved, if they truly don't know Christ by faith, maybe they've been playing a game. Lord, convict their heart this morning based upon what we've heard. Allow your Spirit to work upon all of us that we might obey in a better way than we have in the past. That we might fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you most of all that he is alive. In Jesus' name, amen.